Anyone here ever heard of Andrew Skurka? Andrew Skurka. Well, he was really famous about 20 years ago. He got Adventurer of the Year from National Geographic. He is a famous adventurer. All right. Yeah, is this better? Can you hear me? Okay. So he is an ultra long distance hiker. And one of his very long hikes that he's famous for was when he hiked the sea to sea route all the way from Quebec to the state of Washington, all the way to the westernmost part of the state of Washington on the Olympic Peninsula. And that is a 7,778 mile hike. It took him 11 months, which is actually pretty quick when you do the math. Well, here in Minnesota, the Superior Hiking Trail makes up 310 miles of that route. And Andrew Skurka did that part in the winter time, in snowshoes. Some of you use snowshoes. It's hard on the prairie. I don't know how he did that on the North Shore. And I heard an interview of Skurka about that hike. And he said when he was asked if it was fun, he said it was type 2 fun. He's not the one who came up with the fun scale, and different people have different fun scales, but he explained what he meant, that type 1 fun in his system is fun while you're doing it. You know, like eating chocolate. I don't have to force myself to eat chocolate. It's fun to eat chocolate. That's type 1 fun. Type 2 fun is not fun while you're doing it, but it's fun to look back on and to grow from the experience. To paraphrase Skurka as best as I can recall, he said that by mile 22, a marathon runner is not having type 1 fun. He is having type 2 fun. He's in sheer agony. I can imagine that after about half a mile, actually. But apparently this is one of the toughest parts of a marathon. And this marathon runner, he is in agony. He's in pain. But he knows that when he gets across that finish line, he's going to laugh with his fellow runners. When he asks them, "Did you see me throwing up on the side of the road at mile 22? Man!" And they'll laugh about it. But at mile 22, he's just glad that he's still in the race. And life is like that. It's not always type 1 fun, is it? We face trials in this life. But for Christians, trials are opportunities to experience, if you will, the greatest type 2 fun. Or to use a biblical word, they are opportunities to experience true joy that lasts for eternity. When we face trials, we shouldn't grumble, we should rejoice. Not in spite of our trials, but because of our trials. Now, I wouldn't dare say this to you if it were just my idea. Some of you have gone through and may be going through right now trials that I've never faced. Maybe never will. But I can stand here this morning and exhort you to enjoy your trials, because that's what the Bible says in the Epistle of James. I invite you to open your Bibles to the letter of James, right after Hebrews. If you don't have a Bible and need one, we ought to have some extras under the table, right back there between those entry doors. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. And you'll notice that the very first thing that James talks about in this letter is how we should think and feel about trials. James 1, 1 through 4. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great mercy, your great grace in bringing us one more time to your word, despite all of our failures. And though you have given us successes, yet we have more to learn. We have much more to do to grow into the image of our Lord. And we thank you for offering to us this truth, this hope, this promise. And we ask that you would help us to go from here armed with this truth, that we might do better as we face our trials, that you might receive all the glory in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to spend most of my time this morning on verses 2 through 4, where James talks about trials. But verse 1 helps us to understand verses 2 through 4 because it gives us some clues about the kinds of trials James might be talking about. Anytime you're reading a letter in the Bible, and you understand there are different genres in the Bible. We have prophecy. We have narrative in the historical accounts. Here we have a letter. And whenever you're reading a letter, unless you have both sides of the conversation, it's like listening to someone on the telephone. You can hear what they're saying, but if you can't hear the other side, you're sort of trying to guess, who's he talking to? What are they talking about, you know? And so that's the way it is reading a letter. It helps a great deal to try to understand what's going on in their world and put yourself in the shoes of the writer and the reader. So here we see in verse 1, the man who is writing this letter is named James. But just who is this James? It's a pretty common name at the time of this letter. And we meet several men in the New Testament named James. The traditional view is that this is James, the brother of Jesus, son of Joseph and Mary. Some people have challenged this view. I'm not going to spend time on that argument. I'm persuaded that James, the brother of Jesus, is most likely the one who wrote this letter. And he's writing this letter to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. You know what that means? The 12 tribes is pretty easy. I mean, that refers to the Jews, right? The sons of Israel. But what is the dispersion? What does that mean? Literally, the dispersion means the scattering. Have you ever heard the word diaspora? Same concept. This was the scattering of the Jews throughout Palestine and beyond. And at the time James is writing this letter, in the mid-40s AD, this has been happening for centuries. And it would happen with a vengeance after their failed revolt in AD 70. But James isn't writing to just any of the Jews. He's writing to Jews who believe in Jesus. We know that because Jesus comes up over and over and over in this letter, beginning right here in verse 1. James says, he is a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Master, Jesus, the Messiah. We know something else about James too, if he's the James that I think he is. We know he's the senior pastor at the church in Jerusalem that has just been scattered to the four winds. You can read about him leading the Jerusalem church in Acts 15. He loved them. He cared for them. He must be agonizing over them. So it makes perfect sense that James would be addressing his letter to the 12 tribes in the dispersion for two reasons. First, at the beginning, the church in Jerusalem was completely Jewish. There were no Gentile members of the church. You read the book of Acts, and it's the story of how we had a church that began as purely Jewish Christians, and by the end of the book of Acts, as the Gentiles are coming into the church and the Jews' hearts are increasingly hardened, Paul finally says, I'm done with you, to the Jews, and quotes Isaiah to them and says, from now on, I'm going to the Gentiles. But at the beginning, when the persecution was happening, that no doubt James is responding to, it was completely, if not at least primarily, Jewish. So, no surprise that he's addressing his letter to the 12 tribes of Israel. So we might expect one Jew to address his fellow Jews. And second, they're scattered after Stephen was stoned to death in Acts 7. But these we see these aren't just any Jews. These are the ones scattered from the church in Jerusalem. And you can read about that in Acts 8:1. You don't have to turn there now, but I'll read it to you. And there arose on that day, the day that Stephen was stoned to death, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. So, James is addressing this letter to the 12 tribes in the dispersion from the church in Jerusalem. And we can hardly imagine the hardship that they faced. They've been scattered like the wind. They're refugees. They're strangers in strange lands, uprooted from their homes. And James writes this letter to encourage them. He's exhorting them to stand firm, persevere, live holy Christian lives wherever they are, whatever they're going through. It's no surprise then that trials are the very first thing he writes about. His brethren are facing terrible trials, trials that might even make our worst trials seem pretty easy. But still, he tells them to rejoice in their trials, because their trials are good for them spiritually. And we need to hear that today, because we face trials too. This letter may be written to Jewish Christians in that time, in that place, but what James says in this letter applies to us. It applies to all Christians, Jewish, Gentile, then and now. So in my sermon this morning, I am going to exhort you, too, with James, to count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. But first, we better make sure we understand what James means by trials. We don't want to assume these things. And then, after examining what he might mean by trials, I want to turn to the way we should respond to them. How should we then live? First, the trials we face. What does James mean by trials? The Greek word here is used in a couple of ways. It could mean tests, trials as tests, or it could mean temptations. In fact, if you have a King James Version, you'll see that word, temptations. In verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations. But I think it's obvious that James really does mean a test here, because in the rest of the sentence in verse 3, he talks about the testing of your faith. And there he definitely means testing. These trials test us. But don't trials and temptations go together? Usually, yes. I think it's assumed that they do here. If you lose your job, or you lose your crop, or even your favorite toy, that's a trial of some kind, a test. The temptation that follows is your gut reaction. You get angry, throw a temper tantrum, curse maybe, or worse. Will you indulge your gut, give in to temptation for everyone watching to see, from your family to the angels above? Or will you keep your eye on the prize and keep running the race in a way that brings glory to your master, rejoicing that you're still in the race? What kinds of trials are these? James is deliberately vague. Various trials, diverse temptations. There are clues, though, in the rest of this letter that help us understand what they might have been dealing with. It's obvious some of his brethren are poor that he's writing to. In this same chapter, in verse 27, He writes about orphans and widows and their affliction. In chapter 2, verse 15, he writes about brothers and sisters who are poorly clothed and lacking in daily food. Even the poorest among us are rich by comparison. And some of them are poor because they are being exploited by their wealthy employers. In chapter 2, verse 6, James is going to write, "Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court?" And in chapter 5, verse 4, he'll write about these poor people being cheated. James tells those rich men who are cheating them, "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." So some of the trials that these scattered Christians are facing are the day-in, day-out miseries of poverty-stricken refugees who are being exploited by their cruel employers. They're probably facing religious persecution too, almost certainly. They may have fled the persecution in Jerusalem, but they are surrounded by unbelievers who are not all very friendly to them. In chapter 2, verse 7, James says that these cruel, wealthy employers that he's talking about, they, for sure, blaspheme, he says, "the honorable name by which you were called, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." So at least some of these trials that they're facing, poverty and oppression, religious persecution, some of them are sick too. James writes about that. He says so later in this letter. And surely there are other trials. Anybody who's lived long enough knows that there are all sorts of other trials that face us day to day. Various trials. We may not face the kind of poverty that some of them faced, but that doesn't mean you don't face trials when it comes to money. Most of you grown-ups know what it's like to have bills coming in that you don't have enough money in the bank to pay, because you've had that happen at least once in your life. None of us face the kind of religious persecution that these Christians are facing or have faced. I mean, one of their fellow members in the church got stoned to death. But many of you still know what it's like to be mocked for being a Christian. Nor have most of us faced sickness like these Christians. Most, you know, modern medicine has made so much disease so trivial. It's eradicated many diseases. When we get sick or injured, we usually don't have to endure the same level of pain and suffering like they did back then. But we still suffer, and we still die. But the lesson James is teaching here isn't just a lesson about such big trials. Various trials. Any trial. When you hit your thumb with a hammer, or your sink starts leaking, or your car breaks down, or even in a thunderstorm just spoils your plans for the afternoon. Those are tests. Because we can respond poorly, or we can respond well. It doesn't matter how small the test is, it's still a test. The question is, how are you going to respond? Satan wants you to respond sinfully. He wants it in the worst way. No pun intended. Satan hates God. He hates him. He hates him down deep in his gut, and he hates to see God honored. He hates to see us being faithful, being joyful in the Lord, being content and grateful to God. What Satan wants is for us to turn away from God. He wants us to do that even if it's just for a moment. That's what he wanted in Job 1. You know the story? When God spoke with Satan, God asked Satan if he had seen his servant named Job, the most godly man on earth at the time. How did Satan answer God? He got downright surly. And in Job 1, 9 through 11, we read Satan saying, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he'll curse you to your face. So Satan hoped. And you know the rest of the story. God let Satan do terrible things to Job, but Job remained faithful. How Satan must have raged. Satan wants you to stumble the same way he wanted Job to stumble. And Satan doesn't care what it takes. Any trial, big or small, just so long as you fail. So take the small trials just as seriously as the big ones. How much more must Satan smile if it only takes light suffering to make us stumble? And how much more must Satan rage when it only takes light suffering to sanctify us? We've looked a little bit at what James might mean by trials. Now let's turn to how we should respond to them. How should we live our lives? How should we act? How should we feel when we face various trials? How should you respond when you slave over a dish in the kitchen only to drop it on the floor? Or when your favorite pet dies? Or when your hopes of marrying somebody are dashed? How should you respond when the bills are due and you don't have enough money? Or your business is struggling despite all your best efforts? Or your doctor tells you that you have cancer? James says, count it all joy. Count it all joy, as in pure joy. Does that come easy? It doesn't, or I don't think he'd have to write this. And I wouldn't have to preach it. No, this comes hard. It comes hard because trials are hard, or they wouldn't be trials. It comes hard because we groan when we suffer. Paul said so in his letter to the Romans, as you heard me preach when he wrote about suffering in chapter 8 of Romans, reading in Romans 8, 22 and 23, Paul wrote that the whole creation has been groaning. The whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Yes, we groan. How can we count it all joy as we groan? Well, here is the difference between type 1 fun and type 2 fun. We can rejoice that we're still in the race. We groan, but not as those who have no hope. We, that is, who have faith in Jesus. I'm always aware that I'm preaching, usually, to three groups of people. I'm preaching to brothers, sisters, and friends. Brothers and sisters in Christ, and friends who are willing to listen to the word. But friend, if you have not turned to Jesus, what are you waiting for? We who have faith in Jesus know this life is not all we have. There is something more, something in store for us at the end. The pains of childbirth are hopeful pains because there is joy to come when the baby is born. Even so, as we suffer, we know there is joy to come one day when we are glorified with Jesus, when we get across that finish line. Amen. Take everything else away in this life, our health, our wealth, our faith matters more. It is more precious than gold. Paul wrote in Romans 8:18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And in 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18, he wrote, this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Thank you, Ted, for reading that this morning. I had no idea that that was what you would read. This is how we should respond. When we face trials, when we face hardships, when we are tested, when our faith in Christ is tested, our faith in God's promises, our faith in his love and power and glory, our faith that he is speaking truth in his word when he says that we should be obedient, that that is the way to live our lives. He is not wrong. We don't believe the lie that disobedience is ever a better way. We should respond to our trials in faith, putting our hand in the Father's, trusting our great high priest Jesus, who knows our weakness. That is how we pass each test, each trial. And when we do, our faith will be refined like gold in a crucible. In verse 3, James uses the same word testing that Peter does when he writes in 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, "Now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." In the crucible of suffering, in the fire of a trial, our faith like gold is melted so that our impurities come to the surface like dross, to be scraped off and thrown away. Have you ever seen that process? I remember my brother, this wasn't gold, but my brother years ago used to cast his own bullets from wheel weights. And when he would melt those wheel weights down in his crucible, dross would float to the top, stuff you could scrape off, impurities that you didn't want in your final product, and you would scrape that off and throw it away. And as a little boy, I would watch him do that. That is how our own trials are described by Peter. As James says in verse 3, here in James 1, the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, perseverance, endurance, just as Paul said in Romans 5:3. This assumes, of course, that you do pass the test. When you buy plants in the spring from the hothouse, from the greenhouse, you need to harden them off. You bring them out into the wind and the sun, bring them out in the weather a little bit at a time, so that they grow strong from being blown about and feeling the heat of that sun on them. If you're to put them right out in the blast of summer with hot winds, they would wither. And so you strengthen them by bending them, and they get stronger until they can eventually stand up to astonishing storms. We must pass each test as we are hardened off to face the worst of life storms. We must pass the test. Don't forget the sober warning in Hebrews 3. In Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, the writer of Hebrews says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, 'They always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.'" God tested his people Israel time and again, but he did it because he loved them. Moses told them that God led them through the great and terrifying wilderness with all of its hardships, quote Deuteronomy 8, 15 and 16, "that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end." and so God tests us. He doesn't tempt us. God never tempts us. We do that all by ourselves, James goes on to say later in this chapter. But God does test us. He tries us, and he does it because he loves us. And with each trial that we pass, we grow. With each temptation that we resist, we grow. Some of you know exactly what I mean. You've been through trials you never imagined. And thank God for the trials he gave you years ago that prepared you for those difficult trials. Those trials, even the smallest ones, produced the endurance that you had when you faced the big trial, the endurance that you need for the trial you're facing today and the one you will face tomorrow. Let me ask you a question. When you're in school, do the tests, do they get harder as you go further in your schooling? Well, yes, they do. If you were to retake a test you passed yesterday, you might think that test is easy now. But as you go through school, the tests you take in elementary school aren't as hard as you take in high school, and the tests you take in high school aren't as hard as the ones that you take in college, and the ones you take in graduate school are even harder, and the tests in postgraduate school harder still. Each test is harder in order to prepare you for the harder test to come. Even so, may our trials become more difficult as we grow. Trials are normal. Don't fall for the so-called prosperity gospel that promises you health and wealth if only your faith is strong enough, and usually only if you put enough in the plate, I've noticed. Trials are normal. Take Job, the most godly man on earth at his time, but he had to face horrible trials like never before in his life. Take Jesus, not just a godly man, but God himself, utterly sinless, yet he was mocked, he was beaten, he was crucified. All we read in Acts chapter 2, all according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Who are we not to face trials? Only Old Testament Israel was promised prosperity if they would keep the covenant, the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and they never could keep it anyway. Like Job, like Jesus, like all the martyrs who have suffered and died, it is for us to rejoice in our trials, at least as much as in our prosperity. And by the way, when you face trials, don't make the mistake of saying, "Oh, I just don't know what I'm doing wrong. These trials, they just keep getting harder. Maybe I'm not in the will of God. I'm just not being blessed here. Maybe I need to do a better job of reading the tea leaves and discerning what God's perfect will is for my life, and all these trials will go away." This is what some Christians think. They think that if they're facing hard trials, it must be because they haven't discerned the perfect will of God in their lives. If they're facing trials, it must be a sign that God is closing the door on something in their lives. Maybe they've chosen the wrong school, picked the wrong job, moved to the wrong town, or whatever. And so they keep trying to figure out what the perfect choices are so they can match God's perfect plan for their lives, and then their trials will go away. And that is completely turned around, upside down, and backward. In our passage this morning, James doesn't say, "Count it a big warning when you meet trials of various kinds." He doesn't say, "Figure out what you're doing wrong when you meet trials of various kinds." No, he says, "Count it all joy." Even when the trials keep getting harder, especially when the trials keep getting harder, this is your chance to grow, to train, to develop your endurance like a marathon runner. It doesn't mean you have to stick with a dead-end job or a failing business. Use the head God gave you and figure out what seems most prudent. But it does mean that you shouldn't interpret trials as a sign from God that he's closing a door. If you want to know what the perfect will of God is for your life, look no further than verse 4 here in James 1. James says, "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." In other words, don't fail these tests. Pass each one. Keep growing. Don't grumble, don't rebel, don't turn aside. Stay faithful and rejoice that you have another chance to trust God during a hard time in your life. That is the path to being perfect, complete, whole, Christ-like. Not that we'll ever be perfect in this life. James isn't teaching some kind of perfectionism here. At the end of this letter, he tells us to confess our sins to each other. We all still sin. James knows it. Our goal of perfection lies past the finish line in heaven with Christ. The trials we face are hurdles on our road to heaven. Rejoice at those hurdles, at the challenges that make you stronger, no matter how terrible they are. Rejoice that they make you more and more like Christ. The world doesn't understand this. When trials befall them, some get angry at God. I don't believe in a God who would do fill in the blank. A trial drives us closer to Christ. But one who rejects the truth, who scoffs at the word of God, that trial will drive him away and harden his heart. I've told some of you before about a hospice class I attended years ago. They tried to teach me, it's okay, this is a direct quote, it's okay to die screaming at God. God has big shoulders. No, it's not okay to be angry at God. Ever. Ever. That's pride talking. Pride that thinks we're somehow entitled to more than life is giving us, so we think. You and I need that pride to be broken. We deserve nothing but eternal damnation because each and every one of us knows we have sinned against our holy, sovereign God. The fact that we aren't all piles of ashes right now is proof of how merciful God is. And of all the places you could be right now, here you are hearing the word. That's God's mercy and grace. God loves you so much. He has given us his only son to die on the cross for us so that we can believe in him and become children of God and be strengthened by trials to become more like him, not more like Satan. He loves us so much that once again, he's patiently brought us back here to the word. If you're a Christian, then this is what God has done for you. And now your loving Father is helping you grow. He's giving you the trials you need so that he might humble you, Deuteronomy 8:16. And he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. If you're going to face tomorrow's trials, you need today's trials. And the joy that will be yours if you look to God in faith and hope and love in the time of trial is infinitely greater than any wicked pleasure you will ever get from turning aside. That moment of temptation that your gut feels is so right will make you feel shame and remorse, regret, how different it could be if you rejoiced in that trial and responded like Christ. The joy of resisting temptation is infinitely greater than any wicked pleasure you will ever get from giving in to temptation. So count it all joys, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. Rejoice in your trials. Heavenly Father, please help us to rejoice in our trials. If it weren't hard, we wouldn't have to be told. And we are weak. We need your help. We need the Holy Spirit to work within us, to change our hearts, that we might love you, that we might love what you love and hate what you hate. Father, help us to rejoice in our trials, to rejoice in them by passing the test and growing in our steadfast endurance, that we might pass the test that waits for us tomorrow. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.